says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks, herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, what a great time it's been this morning to be in your presence, to praise you, God. Lord, I confess that this morning I just felt a very heaviness in my heart, God. And God, when we come into your presence, that is lifted. God, to you be praise, honor, and glory. God, I think our songs, our singing has said it all today. Father, continue to bless us, I pray. May we hear from Dave today your words for our hearts. God, change us. Make us more like servants. Make us more like you. God, may we be holy like you. May we care like you do. May we love like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, before I begin, I want to express my gratitude to the Lord in answering prayer. 2 weeks ago, Friday, I had a major stroke. Honestly, I wasn't sure I was going to live. The doctors weren't sure if I was going to live. Could not raise my head or stand or sit. And was completely incapacitated, and the Lord had mercy and heard our cry for help and healing, and I'm just thankful to the Lord and thankful to you for praying, and we serve a God who is a supernatural God, who owns it all, who's over all, and God was merciful, not only in allowing me to stand again, but to be able to walk, and, they said in time that they don't think there's going to be any permanent effects other than maybe I still have tingling in my left hand. But, if that's the only thing I'm dealing with, I'll take it, because it's just, I'm at a loss for words. I don't know what to say. I really don't know what to say, other than praise God for his goodness. So, well, join me in looking at Psalm 8, the passage that we that Bill just read. I want to begin with a quote from A.W. Tozer. And Tozer writes this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. That's taken from the knowledge of the holy. As we come here to Psalm 8, we see the majesty of God. The psalm doesn't open up with a description of the circumstances of David, the writer. It doesn't open up with a teaching. It opens with praise. The psalm begins with praise. Theologians tell us that there are two different types of attributes of God. Communicable attributes and those that are incommunicable, those that are not able to be shared by us. So those that can be shared by us, and those that are with God alone. Now, some of the communicable attributes we're very familiar with. God is just, and he calls us to practice justice. God is wise, and he calls us to be wise, to use wisdom, to pray and to ask him for insight. God is love, and he tells us to love. We love because he first loved us. And these are some of the attributes that God shares with us. But there's also these incommunicable attributes, these attributes that are God's alone. Now, the psalm opens up and says, O Lord, our Lord. And you'll notice in some of the translations how the letters look is a little different. The first Lord is Yahweh. Is the name of God, the covenant name of God. I am who I am. That he is the self-existent one, that he is eternal. This is his covenant name for his people. The second word translated Lord there is Adonai, the word for master or ruler or owner or governor, that God is Lord of heaven and earth. That he rules over all, and that he's above all. The Bible tells us who God is, and it calls us to fall on our knees in worship, in humility and praise. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. There is nothing that is or was or will be, everything that could be, everything that will not be, God knows perfectly well at all times. He knows everything about you, the good, the bad, the ugly. Clint. He knows everything about you. There's nothing that's hidden from God. He knows your secret thoughts. He knows your motives and your intentions. God is all-powerful, that he possesses all power. Everything that exists derives from him. There is no other power in itself apart from God. He is omnipotent. He is ever-present. There is no place that we can go and hide from God. From the highest heaven to Sheol, and everything in between, God is present at all times, everywhere. God is eternal. He is eternal. He has always been. There has never been a time that God has not existed. And there is never a time where he will cease to exist. He is the eternal one. Everything else had a beginning. Except for God. God is self-sufficient. He has aseity. That means that God doesn't derive any power from anybody else. He has all power. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need creation. God in his perfection exists as a self-sufficient God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is independent. He does not depend on anyone or anything. He owns it all. He is unchangeable. God never changes. His character, his nature remain the same. And God is unified. His attributes are not in contradiction with one another. He's never fighting. He's never of two minds. And we're reminded here, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and avenger. God doesn't need us to defend him. He says, out of the mouth of babes and infants. Now, it's interesting that David uses babes and infants who just make noises or cry to defend him. What's David telling us? God doesn't need us to defend him. Children were weak and powerless and unable to speak intelligently. God picks the weakest of humanity to remind us that he doesn't need us to establish his strength or to still his enemy. God wants us to be humble and reminds us of his power. Isaiah 40:15 says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust." In that passage in Isaiah 40, it says that they are nothing, they are less than nothing compared to God. God is all-powerful. We fret and we worry and we're consumed with the world that we live in. And we forget who God is. God is over everything. The nations could gather to try to overthrow God, and God laughs because they don't have power. When the kings of the earth rally their forces in an attempt to overthrow God, the Lord laughs. It says in Psalm 2, "He who sits on the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Never forget who God is. When I was lying on that gurney in the hospital 2 weeks ago, I honestly thought that the Lord might take me home. And I thought, I'll never preach again. I'll never hold a pen in my hand again. I may not see tomorrow morning. But God is God. God is on the throne. He doesn't need me to keep him there. Now, God is pleased to use us. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He's delighted when we faithfully serve him, but he doesn't need us. Out of his grace and goodness, he chooses to use us. But our God is Lord of heaven and earth. God has a plan. We see this in Revelation. God has a plan, and nothing or no one will ever thwart God's plan. God is on the throne. So we need to maintain our perspective. We need to constantly hold before us who God is in his majesty and his glory. We need to remember that. We watch television. We're rightly concerned about what's going on in the world. We see lawlessness running rampant and immorality splashed throughout the media. And we should be concerned, but it should not consume us because God is on the throne. When God has determined the end of this age and brings justice, and we look up to the sky and we hear the trumpet and Jesus returns, every wrong will be made right. Every sin will be dealt with because God's on the throne. God was pleased to create and to choose us as his vice regents on the planet. The glory of God is revealed in man. We see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" By the way, they told me to be hydrated, so I think it's just a way to hurry me along in the sermon. The majesty of God in man. Now, David, you know, this, you know, commentators say this may be an outdoor psalm in the evening because of what David writes. He talks about the moon and the stars. He doesn't mention the sun. And they speculate on the reasons why he doesn't say that. But he stands in awe. I remember when I was a new Christian, the day I accepted Christ, the night I accepted Christ, June 29th, 1983. And after I had prayed to receive Christ, I knew something was different. Now, feelings don't dictate truth, but oftentimes God is pleased to meet with us in a way that we recognize and know, and I just knew something was different. And I remember going out the side door, not the front door, and when I walked out the side door, it was kind of the emergency exit, and so once the door locked behind me, I was just standing on metal stairs that went down about five steps, and I looked up to the sky, and I thought about God and his immensity. Now, scientists tell us that the observable universe, this is from the Hubble telescope, which they had to repair after sending it up because they had had some problems with the fine-tuning of it, but they've been able to use it over the last 25 years, that from what it can tell, the size of the visible universe is 28 billion light years across. They used light years as a form of measurement to give us an idea, and that's what the speed of light travels over time in a year is a light year, and they say there's 28 billion light years across. Further, they estimate that there are between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. Galaxies. Now, some go as far as to say 10 trillion. And our Milky Way is only one of them. The Milky Way alone has 100 billion stars. Conservative estimates say that there are about 1 septillion stars in the universe. I had to look this up. That's one with 24 zeros after it. And God called him into being out of nothing. And it did not drain him of an ounce of his power. And so as David considers God, as he considers God, he stands in awe and wonder. God, why would you ever pay attention to me? Why would you ever notice me? Colossians says, "He is the image of the invisible God." This is Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And notice it says God created them with his finger. That he created them. The work of your fingers, and that's a personification of who God is. God is spirit. And so it gives us an idea. It's just a little thing to God. It shows us how small and insignificant we are. Our response is abject humility. Why does God care for us? Why does he notice us? And here's the amazing thing. He does. He does. David tells us that we are always before the mind of God, that he never stops thinking about us. What is man that you are continuously mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you continuously care for him? God never stops noticing you. He's never distracted or bothered or too busy. And he cares. This fills us both with humility and value. And this is what David writes. He says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." He points back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where it tells us that God created us in his image after his likeness. We have been given value because we are made by God, and he has placed his image on us. And this isn't based on what we do. Adam and Eve hadn't done anything when God placed his image on them. And so whether we're a newborn or 95 in a nursing home, we have equal value before God because we're made in his image. And every life has value before God. From the moment of conception, that unborn baby is created in the image of God. Our country, you know, we talk about the coronavirus, and I can tell you firsthand it's real. And they're talking about maybe 600,000 Americans dying. On average, every year, since Roe v. Wade in 1973, there's between 800,000 to 1.2 million babies killed in their mother's womb. Every year. 61 million babies that were not allowed to take one breath, created in God's image. God has made us vice regents and given us dominion over his creation. In Genesis, like David writes here, and God blessed them and gave them, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." We are stewards of God's creation. God entrusted to us something that is not ours, it's his. Everything is God's, he owns it all, but he has given it to us to tend to it and care for it. Now, fear should never motivate us to care for the environment. As Christians, we ought to recognize that this is God's world that he's entrusted to us as his stewards. And so we use it in a way that pleases him. So we should be concerned about the environment. We should be concerned because it's God's property. Stewardship means we can both use it and care for it. Now, this isn't a replacement for the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. As we come to know God, we care for the things that God owns. And until he returns, we have been given this stewardship. Now, David reminds us that even though God created us in his image, that we're fallen, that we're sinful. And we see that back in verse 2 when he says that out of mouth of babes and infants, God's established strength because of his foes to still the enemy and the avenger. That we're still sinners, but God's still mindful of us. That the image of God was not destroyed when sin entered into the world. It was marred, but it was not ruined or erased. Genesis 9, after the fall, after the flood, it tells us that God reminds us of his image that he has placed upon us. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God has given us an exalted status. You notice some of the translations will follow the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and translated angels. Literally, the word here is Elohim, is God. That God has made us a little lower than himself. Now, it's used for angels as well, and so commentators say that the Greek Old Testament, which is quoted in the New Testament, is completely accurate to the language here. But we know that angels are ministering spirits. It says that in Hebrews 1:14, and we know that angels stand in wonder, longing to look at the things that God has done, that God himself would take human flesh to die on the cross to pay for our sins. We're reminded that we still have dominion over God's creation, that we're created in God's image, and that we're his stewards. And this reminds us here, David reminds us, it's an all-encompassing reality, verses 6 through 8. He represents all of life through these animals, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. That's David's way of saying that man is over all of God's creation. It's also a reminder that man is fallen. And so that we need to recognize that sometimes people don't use the earth the way that God intended for it to be cared for. But there's an ultimate reality here. This psalm points us to Jesus. It's quoted in the New Testament. It reminds us of the majesty of God fulfilled. What God intended in creation is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. If you remember when Jesus was entering Jerusalem that last week, Holy Week, and what we call Palm Sunday, and people were crying out to him, the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of God." And the scribes and the Pharisees were indignant because they were saying this to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, you have never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." The religious leaders rejected Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, and they murdered him that week. He gave up his life for you and for me. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He took upon himself human flesh in the incarnation. Paul writes, "Have this same mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. His glory was veiled to take the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. What God intended in creation, Jesus fulfilled in redemption. And one day when he returns, he will establish his kingdom forever. Verses 3 through 5 say, in Hebrews 2, it says, the writer says, he is putting everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. But then he adds this. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. So the writer to Hebrew is saying that when Christ died on the cross and inaugurated the kingdom of God and established the plan that he's going to fulfill, that right now between the already and the not yet, that Jesus is having everything placed under his feet. But there's going to be a day when Christ returns. God is in the process of redeeming a people for himself, fallen sinful humans, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And when he comes back, he will judge the nations and reward those who are his for all of eternity. And so Paul can write this about the end of time in this created order. Paul concludes, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under him." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is He is accepting who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So that that everything is put under subjection to the Son, and the Son will come to the Father, and everything will be brought to God, and that God will rule for all of eternity. And so so David writes at the end, it's like bookends to this psalm. He says the exact same thing as he did in the beginning. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we read Psalm 8, it should humble us, and it should cause us to wonder on the majesty and the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, what are we that you're mindful of us? That you think about us? And yet, Lord, you have chosen not only to create, but to redeem. That you yourself, the second person in the Trinity, came to this sin-stained planet and died on a cross so that we might be forgiven and have eternity with you. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.